your Bibles with you, it would probably help you to have them open at Joshua chapter 2, that passage of Scripture that we've just read together. Those of you who worship with us regularly will know that we are coming to our fourth study in this book, and we're dealing with the book under the heading, Moving On With God. Tonight, I've entitled the message, In Step With God. And we as Christians need to be so in step with God that we can cope with what seems to be, with these men, a sort of interruption in the purposes for which they were sent forth. They were able to cope with an apparent change. Last week, as I concluded the message, I said these words, "Brothers and sisters, God has brought us together for a purpose. Let us each prepare ourselves in unity and humility to go forward wherever He leads. May we each take our responsibility in submission under God." Now, having made such an exhortation, I now want to raise the question, into what are we going forward? What is it that God is asking of us? Well, the easiest and the most comprehensive answer to that question is, we have to go forward into the will of God. But in tonight's message, I want to give a secondary answer to that question. And we are to go forward into the salvation of lost sinners. We exist not simply for our own sake, but we exist that lost men and women, lost boys and girls, might find that there is a God in heaven who loves them, that there is a Saviour who came into the world to die for them. And it is with that idea of the salvation of lost sinners that I want us to consider this passage tonight. God willing, we will look at this same chapter again next week from a slightly different angle. Because with all passages of Scripture, it's easy to look at them from different angles. We can look at them purely from a human angle. What is happening here? What are the facts? What are the events that are being unfolded? But we can also, and probably more importantly, we can look at a passage of Scripture and say, what are the purposes of God in this? What is God doing? Rather than simply reading the facts. In effect, the chapter opens with a statement, perhaps about military strategy. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And this is why they were sent forth. They were given a purpose. Now, you might think, what has this passage got to do with the passage that I read from Luke's Gospel? Well, in many ways, I see them as parallels. Parallels in what actually happened. In the story in Luke chapter 8, we were told that Jairus had come to Jesus and said, my daughter is very sick, will you come and will you heal her? And Jesus responded, he was on his way, he had a set purpose, and then, halfway through the journey, he becomes conscious that somebody else with a need has touched him, because power has left his body. And he doesn't simply say, I'm on my way to the house of Jairus. He doesn't say, I'm on my way to Calvary, and therefore I cannot turn aside and deal with this issue. No, he is conscious that there is a need. He is conscious that God has presented something to him that he has to do. He stops and he helps that woman and he pronounces that glorious benediction. Daughter, go in faith, your faith has made you well. Or go in peace, your faith has made you well. He was aware of what was going on. He had a primary focus to go to the house of Jairus, but he responded to the needs that came up. These men had been sent out to spy out the land. They had a purpose. They went into this woman's house and they became incredibly aware of a greater and a much more important need. They are not there simply to reconnoiter the land, but they become aware that God is dealing with a sinner. A woman in great need, and reminding them that God's ultimate purpose is the salvation of people in all nations. Remember, they are the chosen people of God. They are Israel. They are the descendants of Abraham. God has spoken to Abraham and he has said that they, the descendants of Abraham, will be specially blessed. But he also said to Abraham that in you all the nations on earth shall be blessed. And these men were not told anything about their spiritual credentials or qualifications, but they are aware that they have a woman from the nations. In the New Testament, they were known as the Gentiles. They were despised. They were spoken of as dogs. And there would have been that tension even at this stage. Maybe not quite as developed. But these men are aware that this woman has a need. And they're going to meet that need. They're going to address that need. So let's look at this story tonight in a little bit more detail. The first thing that I want to show you is a sinner needing salvation. Verses 2 to 7 tell us what this woman was like. In fact, verse 1 begins it. They went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And then later on, we're told in verse 4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from." And she goes on, and she tells this string of lies. Now, let's be honest, we would agree with many preachers and Bible commentators who have struggled over the years with this woman. How can God use a prostitute? How can God use a woman who tells such awful lies? But he does. God uses this woman. There are other people who might look at a passage like this and say, God couldn't possibly use a woman like that, because if God is going to use you, you've got to be a good living person. There is to be no outward sin in your life. And we get confused about it. How can this woman be a believer? Well, I want to be straight. At this stage, I do not believe that this woman is a believer. And therefore, there are certain things that go on in the lives of all unbelievers that we find difficult and that are clearly sinful. But the second thing that I want to remind you of tonight, friends, is the purpose of the gospel. Christ Jesus didn't come into the world for good living people. He didn't come for the righteous. Jesus himself said that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul, when he is writing about this, says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we have got a classic example of sin. Even the world finds a woman like this difficult to understand. But this is the type of person that Christ came to save. I've been reading a book this week by a man called Tim Chester, and I know his colleague Stephen Timmis. They work out of Sheffield. And both of them, Tim writes it in the book that I've just been reading, and I read a book of Steve's a few months ago, and they both state clearly, church is messy. Oh, don't be silly, Burnett. Church is ordered. Church is, we are to be, like it says in 1 Corinthians, we are to do all things decently and in order. Friends, if we are going to go forward in God's purposes, if we are going to go forward and be the means of people being saved, then we have to be ready to accept and expect a little bit of disruption to our services. We have to feel uncomfortable at times with people that might come in, because Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Let me give you an illustration of this. Many of you will remember David Jones. Others, you'd know him as David Norman Jones. He was in Crickhowell for a time. Then he was in Grove Chapel, London. But the Lord took him to Hobart in Tasmania. And he went to a very respectable Presbyterian church. And even though it was Australia, where life is far more casual than here in the UK, people still turned up to church in their suits on a Sunday. But the Lord blessed David's ministry. And there were these surfers and beach boys that arrived at church in their board shorts and in their flip-flops. And it was a totally traditional church. Remember the old churches that had the dividing bar down the middle of the pews? And these surfers, they would see friends the other side of the church. And what would they do? They'd walk through the pews, they'd climb on the pews, and they'd climb over. It was chaotic. You couldn't have that in church. Friends, sinners need to be saved. They need to be saved where they are. And we have to help them. This woman, I believe, at this point, was not saved. If you turn to chapter 6, I believe it is there that we see where she is totally saved. She is physically saved from the destruction of Jericho. But I believe that she was also spiritually saved by being brought into the people of God. Chapter 6, verse 23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Do you see that? They've been rescued from destruction, but they're not brought into the people of God. They are put outside of the camp of Israel. And then Joshua records for us an important point. Verse 25 of the same chapter. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Saved from destruction, brought out of destruction, but still outside of the people of God, and then brought in to the people of God. This woman was a horrible sinner who was gloriously saved. What would you do with a woman like this? Would you sort of hide her away in the back corner and say, well, yeah, she has been saved, but we don't talk about her because of her past. Well, trust me, because if I'm going to look up all my references tonight, it's going to be, we'll be here a long time. God doesn't do that. But in Matthew chapter 1, when he is talking about the physical descent of his son, remember Jesus Christ, the God-man, the God who became man and lived among us, he mentions all these men and their descendants, and they slap bang in the middle of the forebears of our Lord Jesus Christ, he puts Rahab the prostitute. Oh, did you have to mention that? That's what God does with sinners. He says, I can take sinners, I can take them with all their failures, and I can use them. And if that wasn't enough, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, what might be described as the hall of fame of God's people, and you get all these wonderful names, Abraham, Moses, David. You get people who in the Old Testament are given chapter after chapter, but they're ignored. But God does it again. There, in that great hall of fame, what does he do? He actually names a prostitute. Friends, we are to move forward with God. We are to accept Newport for what it really is. A town like any other town in this country that has got rich and poor, male and female, British and non-British, and we have to take the gospel to them. And we have to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when we come into church one Sunday and we find that that person's sitting in my seat, we're not to feel uncomfortable, but we're going to sit alongside her. And we are going to have to say, Sister, how are things with you? A friend of mine rang me recently and said, Bern, the Lord has saved one of the worst drug dealers of Edinburgh. And when he went and testified to his friends, they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know what he did? He wrecked their house. Now we might say, what an awful thing. But we grow in grace. Church is messy. There are sinners who need to be saved. And we've got to pray that God will use us. And we've got to get our hands dirty in order that lost sinners might become saved sinners. I've shown you a sinner needing salvation. Now you might look at pill, and you might look at Newport, you might look at Wales and the cities of the UK and of the world and say, Bernard, what hope is there? Well, my second point tonight is that we need to see a sinner prepared for salvation. Much modern evangelism is focused on telling sinners that they need to be saved and showing them their need. But when you read this woman's testimony, you don't find her saying, oh, I want, I need, I must have. Her testimony is recorded for us in verses 8 through 11. And let me just pick out some of the things that she says in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Verse 11, the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What is this woman taken up with? Is she taken up with her own need? No, she is taken up with the God who reigns in heaven and on earth. In verse 9, she probably couldn't explain it, but she is teaching the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God, even though we have got strong kings in Canaan, the Lord, the sovereign God, has given you the land. In verse 10, where she talks about the water being dried up, she talks about the God who sustains this world and who reigns in the volcanoes and in the melting ice cap, in the deserts that are getting bigger and bigger. God is in control. This woman sees the power and the authority of God. In verse 11, she's never heard of Darwin, and she isn't concerned about the theory of evolution. Why? Because the Lord your God, He is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. She, like those who have praised God in Revelation, says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Similarly, the testimony of Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. We're not told that these men witnessed to Rahab. They hadn't taken her through an alpha course or through Christianity Explored. She had seen the power and the authority of God. She had seen what God had done for these 600,000 men and their families. And she has a profound understanding of God and of His work amongst His people. For 40 years, these people had watched these nomads traveling through the land. And they knew that they weren't just a bunch of gypsies, as we might describe them. It was obvious that there was someone greater. Notice, she doesn't say anything about Moses. When we talk about the Exodus, who do we talk about? We talk about God's servant Moses, the one who gave the scriptures, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, the one who prepared God's people to be a worshipping people. She doesn't see him. And friends, that is true Christianity. We are not to go out and say, I have got all the answers. Look at me. I know this morning I preached about us being examples. But we are to be examples who reflect the glory of our God. As I said tonight, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. This woman didn't mention Moses. She didn't mention Joshua. But she is aware that God is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he went back to heaven, said, you will be my witnesses. Friends, we are not to draw attention to ourselves. We are not to say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, for the sake of this church and for the glory of God. We are to point people to our God. These people walked with God. And what was the effect of their witness? Well, Rahab makes that quite clear in verse 11. As soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted. There is an overwhelming awareness of the presence of God. Friends, are you afraid of what's going to happen on Thursday in politics? I'll be honest with you, I'm concerned. But I know that the God who brought communism crashing down in 1989 is the same God who will bring down any man or any woman who rises up in opposition to him. Similarly, in verse 11, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. So many people want to argue, Lord, you've got to save me because of what I have done. But no, Rahab is saying, we have got nothing. She and her people realized their need. So, we have seen a sinner needing salvation. We've seen a sinner prepared for salvation. Thirdly, I want to show you tonight a sinner pleading for salvation. Notice how she prays and talks with these men in verses 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Many people might say this woman is using what's known in police circles as plea bargaining. I've done this for you, you've got to do this for me. No, I've shown you that in verse 11 and the preceding verses, she is coming to God with nothing. She is coming absolutely overwhelmed by the power of God. But she is saying, I want to be saved. And I want my family to be saved. Friends, do we have that burning passion for the salvation of our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers, our sons and daughters? There is a passion in this woman's heart. She is not content to be saved herself. She wants her whole family to be saved. And in effect, this woman is fulfilling the promise that Peter gave in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's quoted the prophet Joel, and as he concludes that quotation, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. She is calling on God. She is saying, I need God. My family needs God. People, theologians, sometimes talk about what they describe as a given prayer. A prayer which starts in heaven, which is placed in the heart of a human being, which rises back to heaven and is then answered from heaven. I believe that that is what we see in this woman here. God has so dealt with her. God has made her and her people so aware of himself that she can do nothing else but pray that God would be merciful to her. She knows that she and her family have no real power in the presence of Almighty God. She prays and she asks for God's kindness, that God would fulfill his purposes, that although God is powerful, that he would also be merciful to her. She uses in this prayer that God would deal kindly with her. This word, kindly, kindness, is the Old Testament word that in the New Testament is best described as grace. And she's saying, I don't deserve anything, but I pray that God will deal with me and my family graciously. Friends, that is what we need
to be praying that God would deal with us and with our neighbours and with our friends in grace, in loving kindness, that he would deal kindly, undeserved, unearned, unmerited love. That's what we see in Calvary. Let's pray that God would do it again. She is a woman who has learned to fear the Lord. And she actually intercedes on behalf of her people. She, to me, is a bit like the Philippian jailer who cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" When that man prayed that, when he cried out and asked Paul, that Paul responded to him in these wonderful words. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Those were Paul's words of promise, and in effect, they are the words of promise that these spies give. I haven't got time to develop it fully, but my fourth point is a sinner promised salvation. And in verse 14, we read these wonderful words, "Then, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And I've shown you that Rahab and her family were saved. They were taken from the city of destruction, and they were placed within the people of God. But there's a message in their salvation which I want to emphasize tonight to us as a congregation. In verses 17 through to 21, the men say this: "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head." What were those men saying? Those men were saying that if you want your family to be saved, they have to remain, if I can say this carefully, within the household of faith. Friends, every child that is born into this world physically is born as an individual. But it's God's purpose for that child to be brought up in a family. The nuclear family, but also the extended family. We have seen that broken down within our culture. But I believe that principle is also true within the church. We come to faith as individuals, but God draws us into the family of God, the visible church of God. And it is vital that, like these men said to Rahab, your family must remain within the house. I believe it is vital that we give a clear and credible witness by saying, "I will remain within the people of God. I may not always agree with them fully, but I will remain. I will identify myself with God's people." I remember years ago, a man in my hometown saying, "I can be a Christian without going to church." And in those days, I thought, yeah, probably you can. But today, I would certainly question it. Now, don't get me wrong. We have members of our church who are unwell, who are old, and they cannot gather with us. But in their spirit, in their hearts, they are with us. they identify with us. When we rebel and our attitude is, I don't need those people, I believe that we're missing out on a profound truth. That we are to remain within the visible people of God, the visible fellowship of the church. And people who put themselves outside of the church, I would suggest, put their faith in question. I want to ask tonight, are you inside the visible church of God? Emmanuel will never save you. And the members of Emmanuel, we are prepared to admit that we are not always what God would want us to be. We fail. But we are committed to one another in order that the glory of God might be reflected through us. I plead with those of you who feel that you can manage without the church. Consider carefully the purposes of God. And I would ask you to consider carefully, one, responding to the God who reigns in heaven and on earth and who has sent his Son to save you. That's the first step. But secondly, consider carefully your relationship, first of all, with God and with his people. Because we need one another. Friends, as we go forward, let us go forward totally committed to the salvation of lost sinners. As an individual, we exist so that you and others might know peace with God. I plead with you to see all that God has done in this world to display his glory and to save lost sinners. Like Jesus and these men, let us each have time for the unexpected opportunities. Jesus saved that woman and healed her with her hemorrhage. These spies who were sent out on a military strategy were able to lead this woman to saving faith. May God use each of us to his glory. Amen.